Turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read briefly from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. God uses here a metaphor for the church that Jesus will pick up on in our sermon text in Luke chapters 12 and 13. But first, this is Isaiah chapter 5 on page 670 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. And there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the rain, that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant vine. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Through the prophet Isaiah, God actually speaks of his church as this vineyard, this agricultural metaphor. How many of you have actually seen a vineyard or worked in a vineyard? There's this need to be in constant care, to provide good soil, to moderate the temperatures. Where do vineyards grow and grow well? The weather has to be right. There's a temperamental nature to them, except for the grapevine at the parsonage, which seems to withstand anything and everything. That grapevine stands fast, and God holds it out in Isaiah as this illustration for the church, that we would know how deeply he has cared for us, but understand how dangerous our sin is in the face of his judgment. Turn over with me in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 54, and I'm going to read down into chapter 13 to verse 9. So the chapter break is going to come sort of as a fulcrum, as a hinge, sitting right between these two parables that Jesus tells, first in Luke chapter 12 and then in Luke chapter 13. This begins on page 1023 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. Here again, the word of the Lord. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern the time? Yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. Lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Amen. The second most expensive thing in the city of Boston, I have learned, is real estate. Does that come as a shock to you? If you actually look at the different ways of measuring one's value and one's cost, the second most expensive thing in Boston is property. It comes at a premium with a six-figure down payment in order to get a seven-figure mortgage, depending on which part of Boston you're moving into. It is a hard place to get into a house. But the only thing in Boston that's harder to get into than a property is a person's schedule. The most expensive thing in Boston is your calendar. Are we not a busy people? Are we not an incredibly busy people? Hard to find time for the things that matter. And I wonder, as Bostonians, do we do the best things with our time? Jesus comes to us in Luke chapter 12 and 13, and he's got a bit of pressure. His schedule is tight. He has a deadline to meet, and it's one that's a little more severe than anyone you faced. It is a cross in Jerusalem, and he has fixed his face toward that hill. He knows that it is coming, and he is advancing on that hill, and he means to take it. But he knows the weight and the pressure of the time. And so in these two parables before us this morning, he urges the best use of the remaining time. He urges his audience to understand that God has graciously given you time. It's his gift to you. Did any of you wake up this morning and remember he didn't owe you today? He doesn't owe us time. It's a free gift. He graciously gives time to his people. So we should use it well. Use the time to turn away from sin and back to God. The word that we would use is repent. This day was given to you so that you might repent. And if he gives you tomorrow, he gave you that day so that you might repent. He has graciously given you time so that you might turn from sin to him today. Now let's look at his parables for a moment. And the first one is something familiar to me as a farming boy, where there's this sense of the weather. Have you ever stood with someone who says, "Smells like rain"? Are you someone who walks outside and says, "It smells like rain"? Or are you the person who walks outside and says, "What are they smelling? I smell Punjabi Dhaba." And you miss that sense. He speaks to the multitudes and he says, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, you think geographically and you go, Mediterranean Sea. And you think lake effect, water. What happens in western New York when you see gray clouds come rolling in the dead of winter? snow, lots of snow, endless snow, snow until June, because you know that the lakes are there and they are filling the clouds with water. He says, you see a cloud rise out of the west and you know we shall have rain. A shower is coming. Likewise, the multitudes know that when they feel the wind rising out of the south, there will be hot weather. They know that the wind coming up out of Africa is not going to be a cool and refreshing breeze, but the wind that rises from the Red Sea and comes off the edge of the Egyptian line is hot and dry. They know their world. They see the warnings. They see the signs. Do we likewise see the warnings and the signs? Jesus is making the point that when God works in the world, he doesn't just take us by surprise. When we were living in Enid, Oklahoma, the one thing that everyone knew what to do, to watch for, were thunderstorms. Thunderstorms were dangerous. They had hail. They sometimes dropped tornadoes. And there was a great Oklahoma pastime of watching thunderstorms, of watching them roll in. And I'll give you a hint because it applies here in the Northeast too. You want the sure sign that there's a thunderstorm on the way? Watch the bunnies. Bunnies get active right before thunderstorms. Watch the birds. The birds get active right before thunderstorms. They feel the change in the air and the wind shifts and they begin to scatter and to eat and to find cover. When you see the bunnies of Antrim Street scurrying, there's a storm coming. But we in our world, with our central, control, do you guys feel the heat in the room? With our isolation from the elements, with our automobiles and our houses, have lost some sensitivity to this world. What I fear more is that we have lost our sensitivity to God. Does he not yet work in the world? Does he not yet warn sinners? Do we not have that gripping sense of urgency? I might not have tomorrow. Does he not warn that judgment is coming, that death is sure, and yet its timing most uncertain? Are we alert and paying attention that we would know the warnings of God? Jesus calls the multitude to account because they are not paying attention. He cries out, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face in the sky and the earth, but you do not discern the time. Yes, and why even you do you not judge what is right? Why do you not know what time it is? How is it that you know when the rainstorm is coming? How is it that you know when the hot, dry wind is coming? But you do not know when the Messiah is coming. How do you know the weather so well and the gospel so little?" Is this not close to home? How is it that we are so familiar with the ways of God in this world, yet so unfamiliar with the ways of God in the gospel? He speaks to us and would have us say, "Where is God moving? Where is his work? Where should I warn and where should I speak?" He calls us to the attention of Ezekiel the prophet. And when he spoke to Ezekiel, "If I come without warning, then so be it. But if I speak to the prophet and I say judgment is coming and the prophet does not speak, blood is on the head of the prophet." Do we warn one another? Do we see what is happening around us? Do we feel a sense of urgency that God is at work in the world calling us to account and to attention? Wishing that we should awaken and see the moment. I would wander out into the fields with my dog. One, I loved her company. Two, she was so much smarter than I was. I learned this one day when we were playing in the fields and the dark gray clouds began to roll in and she wandered away. I kept playing. Then the drops began to drip, and she disappeared from view, and I kept playing. As I trudged to the barn soaking wet, having ignored or missed all the warning signs, I there found my dog dry and happy in a bale of hay, staring at me like, "What did you think was going to happen?" Do we sit and watch as God in his heaven says, "There is judgment for sin," and say nothing? Do we sit and watch as God says, "I will bring this world to account," and do nothing? How much more, like the multitudes around Jesus on this particular day, do we see Jesus on the move and do nothing and say nothing? For Jesus is here advancing on the cross, and he is crying out, as it were, to the multitudes, "Do you not know this is the hour of salvation? Not only is there judgment looming on the horizon, but there is also salvation coming near. There is Jesus right here in your midst. Would you not lay hold of his robe? Would you not grab hold of his salvation?" This is the offer he makes. "I'm advancing to the cross. Do you not know? Salvation is right here, coming upon you." Dear saints, do you know? Do you today believe this is Jesus, the Savior? He appeals to them. Because the hour is slipping away, because we become numb and dull, and we don't know the time, and we don't pay attention to the hour, we do not always know the need to which we must make peace with the judge. He gives the metaphor, the parable, beginning in verse 58. "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him." It's a great mental image. Who goes to court with their adversary? The one who has the police officer between the two of them, dragging them to court. He's like, when you're in the street and you're squabbling with your neighbor, and the cop comes along and grabs you and starts dragging you to the courtroom, start apologizing while you're still in the street. Make peace before you get to the police barracks. Make peace before you get before the judge. For when you step into the courtroom, justice must be done. Jonathan Parnell, a deacon and one of the guys in the peacemaker movement out in Kansas, has made the observation time and time again. When we advance to the courts of the church, we sometimes cut out our ability to find a pastoral solution. But if we start with pastoral solutions, with becoming friends with one another, the courts can always be involved later. Jesus says, "Befriend your adversary. Make peace with your enemy. Don't wait before you're before the judge, for then there is a sure verdict and an inescapable sentence." Dear saints, are you fully aware? Do you know your verdict? Do you know the judge and his sentence? Which would you rather have, Jesus as judge or defense attorney? Would you rather have him on your side or on the bench overlooking you? He says, on the way, now in this life, today on the road to heaven, make peace. Make peace with God. Do you know his love and his favor? Are you this morning persuaded he is not an angry judge waiting to bring you into wrath? Do you this morning know for certain he is your loving Father, waiting to welcome you to his heavenly table? Are you so persuaded? And will you speak so to your neighbors? Will you turn from sin to God and to say to him and claim him as a loving Father? The hour is now. The moment is now. Jesus is advancing to the cross and he says, "Let now salvation come and be heard and seen." Jesus then shifts. For in this moment, the crowd cries out, "Jesus, have you heard the news? Have you heard what is happening in the world? That while you are fixated on going to the cross, Pilate has taken some Galileans. And they were there in the temple, the place that we call the sanctuary. They were there in the house of safety, and they were offering sacrifices to God. They had gone up to worship, and there in God's own house, worshiping Him according to the law, they were brutally murdered by Pilate. Jesus, have you not heard the news? What is the safest place in the world? Is it not the church of God? Yet not on that brutal day." Jesus, likewise, in verse 4, refers them to the day that the Tower of Siloam fell. This is the tower. You want to talk about tragedies? This is the tower that sat next to the Pool of Siloam. That's the one that was occasionally stirred up by an angel. And those who were ill and sick and lame would lie around the pool in order to climb in when it was stirred up so that they could be healed. So the 18 who are crushed beneath the falling stones are those who cannot flee. It's the sick and the lame and the poor. This is the point that Jesus is making. Look at these horrific tragedies, that those who would go and worship God should be murdered in their own pews. If we do not say, "Where is God?" then are we truly human? Do we know the gripping fear that says, if we're not safe in our own pews, then where are we safe? If we're not safe in the house of God, then where do we find shelter? Likewise, in verse 4, if we're not in the house of healing, then where can there be health? They are there in what is equivalent of a hospital, and the hospital comes crashing down. And the crowd looks around at Jesus and says, "What do you make of this? What do you make of these tragedies? How do you explain the goodness of God in the face of such evil, of such tragedy?" The first thing I would notice is that we have a habit of rubbernecking. Do you guys know what that is? You do live in Boston. My most memorable experiences were actually in Pittsburgh, where for 3 years I would drive into the city to go to seminary. And there, heading down to the Boulevard of the Allies that snakes along the river, we would have three things that slowed us down every day. "Ooh, there's a tunnel. Let's look at it. Ooh, there's a bridge. Let's study it. Ooh, there's a car accident. Let's stop and examine." Is there not a habit, an instinct in humanity that when we see tragedy, we want to stare? That we cannot take our eyes off the macabre. And yet Jesus says, "Beware. Beware this dark indulgence, but rather see yourself and not the other." That the bad habit of humanity is that we should look at tragedies and say, "What wretched people that they should befall such evil. What a sad thing." And Jesus says, "Yes, what a sad creature we are. Do you suppose that the Galileans are worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no." Jesus draws in the Tower of Siloam to make a contrast. Not only are the Galileans no worse than other Galileans, but the Tower of Siloam fell on Jerusalem residents. Those Jerusalem residents are no worse than the other ones in Jerusalem. It's not like Galileans are worse than those that live in Jerusalem. There isn't something more sacred about these people. No, Jesus in this passage is making the point that Paul will make in Romans 3. we are all sinners. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in need of urgency. We must understand that when we step through those doors and we look at the world around us and we say, "You're running out of time," we must also say, "I am running out of time." We are not here forever. And we stand as condemned without Christ. We are in need of this cross to which He is hastening. We must adopt His urgency to feel that within me sin is at war with righteousness, and how I am as evil as those in the grip of Katrina and Sandy. Do you guys remember those hurricanes when they struck the coast? Do you remember the conversations that followed? And the second great tragedy? That not only those hurricanes struck the coast and did damage, but Christians afterward would begin to say, "Oh, they deserved that." How to double the tragedy? For Jesus would come along and say, "And so do you. And so do you." We stand condemned before a holy God. We stand in need of an urgent cross. We need a compelling love from Christ. We need Him to hasten to the top of the hill to give His life for us, because we are deserving of death too. Death is sure and condemnation just. What then shall we do? What then? Do you feel the urgency of the hour? Jesus says, "I must get to the cross. I'm running out of time," because you're running out of time. Do you feel the urgency? It's hard to communicate as a preacher in this culture, because one thing we do not feel often is urgent, unless it's somebody texting. Unless it's a light that just turned red. Then we're urgent. But Jesus this morning would rebuke us. Are you urgent with your soul? When you hold up your calendar, can you show me appointments with the most important person who ever lived? Have you scheduled time with Christ this week? Is He there? Can we look into one another's lives, and as lovers of each other, as friends, can we honestly say, "I have put the first things first. I am concerned for my soul and the souls around me. I feel the hastening of the clock. I feel the ticking of the time, and I know there is urgency. I need to love you because I'm running out of time." There's this old saying about preachers. He preached like it was his last sermon. Do we live that way? Do I preach that way? Like, this might be my last message. Do we listen to sermons that way? And when you rise tomorrow, will you go to work? Like, this might be it. And here I must lay down for Christ. And here I must pursue the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus is living that way for our salvation, hastening to the cross. So then we come to his final parable, where he pulls it together. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard. Does that strike anybody? Did you see that when I read through the passage? He took his fig tree and he put it in his vineyard. I'm tempted to ask the gardener, you know, why do you put fig trees in vineyards? The soil is good. The soil is moist. This is the Psalm 80 image. He has taken his fig tree, his choice and chosen fig tree, and he has brought it into the best part of the garden. And he has planted it there in the richest soil with the freshest water. And then he has found 3 consecutive years without fruit. Why 3? How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? It was 3 years. For 3 years, Jesus has walked with his fig tree. For 3 years, he has come and examined his church and found no fruit. His people have not received him. They have not believed he has come. They have not discerned the time. They know when the storm comes. They know when the wind comes. But they do not know that God has come. Do we? Do we believe God is in the flesh? That God is among us? That we have something to offer to a lost and dying world? If Jesus were to walk among us, now let me rephrase. Since Jesus is walking among us, does he find fruit? Does he find in us the outflow of his love, the welling up of new life that he brings? So at last he turns and says, cut it down. Why should it waste my soil? Why should the fruitless tree take up my good earth? This is the same threat that you'll find in the book of Revelation, where Jesus there walks among the lampstands and says, I will extinguish your light if you will not shine with the glory of the gospel. If we will not partake of Christ, if we will not have share in his salvation, and if we will not share that salvation with others, then why should we occupy his space? Why should we warm his pews if he will not warm our hearts? Do we not need this Christ? But he answered and said, sir, give it one more year. Have you ever heard sweeter words? Is that not a beautiful thing to you? That every morning you rise, and Jesus is in heaven saying to his Father, give him one more day. Give him one more day. Is it not by the grace and intercession of Jesus that we breathe and live? Is it not Jesus in heaven saying, give him one more year. Give him one more day. Why is the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge here? Why are we here, dear saints? Is it not because Jesus has said, give him one more year? Give him one more year. Let us bring in the gospel. Let us bear good fruit. Let us endure. But notice that he will not wait forever. He is a patient and loving king, gracious to his church, but he does not wait forever. If it bears fruit, good. But if not, then you can cut it down. What is so remarkable about this teaching of Jesus is that he is holding up for us in perfect tension the love and compassion of his Father, who has given us time that we might discern our need to repent, that we might indeed make peace with him in Christ, that we might believe and be saved. Yet also a wrathful and just judge who will call us to account if we should presume on his grace, if we should abuse his love. He holds this God. He holds him in balance, full of justice and full of mercy. And we might say, how does he do this? How does he see this so clearly? Because remember where he is. He is on the road to Golgotha. He is saying to his multitude, he is saying to you, his church, you are not here forever. Either I will be cut down in your place, or you will be cut down in my place. It is not enough. And I speak most urgently to you who are familiar with such preaching, and to you, the covenant kids raised in the church. Beloved, beware. It is not enough to warm a pew and to shake a few hands. Jesus is urgent and desperate with his church. It must be of him. It must be with him. There must be a hatred from sin, a turning from it, and a turning to God. There must be actual conversion, turning away and embracing him. Is this where we are? And are we so urgent with one another? I've told the story before, but it is a precious one. Jack Miller went down to Uganda in the 1970s. And there he saw Christians on the street who would come up to each other and say, "Dear brother, what are you repenting of today?" Have you ever asked someone what they're repenting of today? Have you ever actually pried into the spiritual state of a brother or sister so deeply? I can rejoice with you that here at the edge of December, your session has actually asked that question of nearly every one of you, or just one short. But to actually say to one another, of what are you repenting? Do you cherish the sin so much you keep it secret? Or do you feel the urgency to say, I must be free of this. I must be rid of this. I must be delivered into the hands of Jesus. Dear saints, this is the hour. This is the day. This is the time. We are not here forever. My grandfather had smoked for years and years and years. And at last it had caught up with him. And all I really remember from my childhood was his favorite t-shirt. He would wear it around during his cancer treatments. And it had blazoned across it, "We're only here for a little while." And it was a song. And they would play it in their house. And I remember thinking as a boy, why would someone who's dying wear that label? "We're only here for a little while." Why would someone who is about to leave be playing the song over and over again? "We're only here for a little while." And then I watched him treat my grandmother. And then I watched him treat us. And I realized he wanted the world to live like we were dying. Like we're only here for a little while. But it's as if Jesus comes along and offers out this great gospel truth. You're only here for a little while, but you're there forever. We should live with such a vision. We should live with such a hope, with such a dream in our hearts. There is no saint we have lost that we do not get back. Or to be more specific, they get us back as we go to join them. Dear saints, God has graciously given you this time. Today, tomorrow, this week, use it with urgency to the praise of his name and the giving of his gospel. For it is for the turning of sin, it is for repentance that this time has been given. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have given us today, that you have spared us this hour that we might hear your gospel, that we might see Jesus advancing to our salvation. And our God, we ask that he would advance in this city, that his gospel would shine forth from our lips and from our lives, that the world around us would know that time is running out, but Jesus holds out eternity, that this life is passing, but eternal life is awaiting. Our Father, put such a heart, such a clock in our souls, that we might indeed live with urgency, love with urgency, and see the loss compelled into Christ's hands. Our Father, have mercy on us this day, that we would not slip again into lethargy, but give ourselves urgently to the cause of Christ and to the glory of his name. For this we do pray in his name. Amen.